What's in a name? She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. At some point in your education, you may have read Shakespeare, Romeo and Juliet, and you discovered in Act 2 that famous quotation, "What's in a name? That which we call a rose by any other word would smell as sweet," implying that a name does not define the person or thing. But Shakespeare notwithstanding, if you had asked a biblical character the question, "What's in a name?" that person would have replied, "Everything." In Matthew 1:21, we read that the angel instructed Joseph to name Mary's baby Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. What's in the name Jesus, and how important is that he was given this name? So we'll do a little study on the background of naming and giving names to children in the ancient Near East. In the ancient world generally, a name was not merely a convenient collocation of sounds by which a person, place, or thing could be identified. And I think this is pretty much in our culture what happens. Names of people now really don't mean anything. It's just a collocation of, they sound interesting, they sound modern, and that's where most people go with. But in the ancient Near East, the name had a purpose and a definition. And I think in the study on Genesis, we've seen that with Pastor Andy giving us the meaning of Jacob and Isaac, and then renaming of Jacob to Israel, and everything had a purpose and a meaning in the name. So hence, to know the name was to know something on the fundamental traits, nature, or destiny of that to which the name belonged. Just knowing the name, you had a lot of background. In biblical times, the task of naming a child generally fell to the mother. For example, in 1 Samuel 1:20, we read, "So in the course of time, Hannah conceived and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, 'Because I asked the Lord for him.'" The Hebrew name for Samuel means name of God, or his name is El, God of strength and power. The play on words in 1 Samuel 1:20, and we will compare Exodus 2:10, is not intended to be an explanation of the meaning of Samuel's name. Hannah's words recall only her prayer and the circumstances surrounding her son's birth. "I asked the Lord for him," the name of God, or his name is El. When the child, so example, in Exodus 2:10, we read about Moses. "When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son." That's Moses' mother, or the sister. He named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water." Naming could also be performed by the father. For example, in Genesis 16:15, we read, "So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram gave the name Ishmael to the son she had born." Ishmael means, "May God hear," or "God hears," or "God will hear." We also find naming in some cases by non-parental figures. For example, in Ruth 4:17, we read, "The women living there said, 'Naomi has a son,' and they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David." Obed means worshiper. The last son of Jacob and Rachel received the name from both parents. We haven't been there yet, but we will be, I'm hoping, a couple of Sundays with Pastor Andy. In Genesis 35:18, both Jacob and Rachel are naming the boy here. It reads from verse 16, "Then they moved on from Bethel. While they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel began to give birth and had great difficulty. And she was having great difficulty in childbirth. The midwife said to her, "Don't be afraid, for you have another son." As she breathed her last, for she was dying, she named her son Ben-Oni, but his father named him Benjamin. Ben-Oni means son of my trouble, and Benjamin means son of my right hand. Also, naming sometimes came through a divine birth announcement, and we just read this now. For example, in Luke 1:13, we read, "But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John.'" Actually, we didn't read that verse, but just prior to Mary's account. So this is for John the Baptist. John, and this is interesting, think about this for a sec. John, from the Hebrew Yohanan, meaning "the Lord has shown favor," or "Yahweh is gracious." Bear that in mind. That's what John means. Yahweh is gracious. The Lord has shown favor. According to Matthew 1:21 and Luke 1:31, Jesus' name was determined by heavenly instruction to the Father in Matthew or the Mother in Luke. Matthew, in this context, also gives an interpretation of the name Jesus. We have stored there in Matthew the reason why he was named Jesus. In passing, it describes the future task of Mary's son as to, quote, save his people from their sins. That's an incredible interpretation and description of the reason why behind the name Jesus, save his people from their sins. This interpretation is certainly connected with the meaning of the name Yehoshua, formed from the divine name and Shua, which has a continuing life in the Greek Iesus, which means Yahweh is our help, or Yahweh is our helper, or Yahweh is salvation. Now think about this for a sec. We know John the Baptist came preparing the way of the Lord. If you remember John and the early Gospels, that was his ministry, preparing the way for the Lord, in this case, Jesus. Now think, this struck me as interesting. John means Yahweh is gracious, or the Lord has shown favor. So John came as the preparing the way of the Lord as grace, gracious being the Lord. And then here comes Jesus. When the meaning of the name Jesus is Yahweh is salvation, or Yahweh is our help. So grace preceding the salvation. There is a meaning in why John was named John. And Jesus, of course, was why he was named Jesus. And we'll look deeper in this. But very interesting that grace, it's all about grace. And I think I'm preaching to the choir here, but we know the underpinning and underlying of all fulfillment of the prophecy in Christ is the grace of God. So let's look at a background of that name, Yehoshua. So Jesus, in the Greek, in the New Testament, it's the same as Joshua in the Old Testament, or Yehoshua. The name Jesus appears in the New Testament a total of 905 times. Only four in reference to persons other than Jesus of Nazareth, primarily of Jesus. So 901 times speaking about Jesus, the God-man, the Messiah of Nazareth. The name is more frequent in the Gospels, as you would imagine. 244 occurrences in John, 152 in Matthew, 88 in Luke, 82 in Mark. After that, it appears most frequently in Acts, 70 occurrences, Romans, 37, 1 Corinthians 26 times, Philippians 22, and Ephesians 20, and then in the other writings. The name Iesus occurs frequently in the Septuagint. Septuagint is the Greek version of the Old Testament. So you would find in Greek Iesus referring to people in the Old Testament. And is there most often a rendering of Yehoshua or Yehoshua, which is the Hebrew equivalent for that Greek word. And the latter form of the name Yeshua, in addition to Joshua, the son of Nun, Exodus 17:9, Numbers 11:28, the famous Joshua who took the ministry from Moses, Jesus is used in the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, of other persons. For example, the high priest Joshua, Haggai 1:1, Zechariah 3:1, the Levite Joshua, 2 Chronicles 31:15. The Septuagint form is based on the post-exilic shortened form. Now here's a very interesting note. Think about this for a sec. From the 2nd century AD, so after Christ was born, lived his life, crucified, buried, and risen, 2nd AD, so the 2nd century, the name Yeshua, Jesus, disappears as a proper name in Judaism. So in Judaism, they disappear the name. The rabbinic literature returns to the old, longer form of the name. But at the time of Jesus of Nazareth, it was still widespread. The name meant originally, Yahweh helps or is salvation. Now, rabbinic Judaism regularly referred to Jesus of Nazareth, not with Yeshua, and even less with the otherwise recurring theophoric, meaning the divine name in the name, the Yahweh. They took it out. They call him Yesu. This has been, and this is an underline from the commentator, this has been regarded as an intentional misrepresentation of the name. They have stripped the divine component of the name Jesus, the rabbinic in Judaism after the 2nd century. It lacks both the theophoric or divine name element and the verb which signifies salvation. They have taken Yahweh saves from the name, original name of Jesus. So there's so much content in that name that the rabbinic Jews took it out. They changed it. So what's in the name? Everything. So much so that the rabbinic Jews renamed Jesus of Nazareth, removing the most important part, Yahweh or Jehovah saves. They removed it. In the Old Testament, in the book of Joshua, chapter 5, verses 13 to 15, this is a familiar account, we find the most famous Yehoshua from Old Testament times, just before the start of his mighty mission. It reads, this is verse 13 of Joshua chapter 5. Now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" "Neither," he replied, "but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, "What message does my Lord have for his servant?" The commander of the Lord's army replied, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Here we find Joshua's confrontation with the commander of the army of the Lord on the eve of the Jericho campaign, recorded in chapter 5, verses 13 to 15. Although this incident resembled Jacob's wrestling with the stranger at Peniel, which we looked at a couple of Sundays ago, it resembles that. The closest parallel is with Moses' confrontation with God at Horeb in Exodus 3. Both accounts begin with an encounter between a leader and one who speaks. Moses, Joshua, they're the leaders of the people, are going to be appointed or are appointed by Lord, and the one who speaks. The leader is commanded to remove his shoes, then follows a divine commissioning that prepares him for the struggle ahead. The figure in Joshua chapter 5 was associated with God, and the charge was intended to equip Joshua for what was to come. Now we need to look and compare and contrast. So we have Joshua and him being appointed a leader of the people and with a special mission of driving, bringing the people into the promised land and driving all the Canaanites, peoples out from it. And now we have the new Joshua then in the New Testament. It's the same root, the Savior, Yahweh saves in the person of Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. So we can compare and contrast both campaigns, if you wish. Joshua, the people of Israel, getting into the land of Canaan, the promised land, and Jesus Christ coming into the earth to save their people from their sins. That's the conquest now. It's not a physical land. It's not taking tribes and removing people from a local physical, but it's saving their people from their sins. So the first Joshua or Jesus was in charge of leading the people of Israel against the people of Canaan. God chose Joshua for this task, together with the people of Israel, were to, quote, "drive out all the inhabitants of the land before you." Now listen to this, very specific. "Destroy all their carved images and their cast idols and demolish all their high places. Take possession of the land and settle in it, for I have given you the land to possess." Numbers 33:52-53, very specific instructions. The conquest of Canaan by the Israelites is one of the important events of Old Testament history. The conquest was the means whereby the nation of Israel, after being delivered from slavery in Egypt, came to possess the land that had been promised to her ancestors. In a real sense, the conquest and the subsequent settlement in Canaan is the goal of the Exodus. It was initiated by Yahweh when he parted the Jordan River, allowing the Israelites passage to Canaan, into Canaan. Now, although Israel employed various military techniques in the conquest of Canaan, it is clear from the biblical record, what we have find in Scripture and what we read in the Old Testament, that the conquest must be viewed as a theological event through and through. We know Israel was definitely not prepared to drive. It was not a mighty military power that they would replace and displace all these people and destroy them. It was clearly the hand of God and a theological implication, right? The commander of the army of the Lord before Jericho, the land for which the nation fought, was the land God had promised to give to Abraham, the patriarch of Israel. So all this is the fulfillment of what the Lord promised to Abraham, and then to his offspring and the patriarchs. So has this theological component is not out of nowhere, and driving out and destroying some of the nations has all the underpinnings in the beginnings of the account of Genesis. So there's reasons why this happened. It's the fulfillment, the covenant that God established with Abraham and how it was being implemented. Rooker comments that, this is a commentator, that, quote, the most extended treatment of the conquest of Canaan outside of the book of Joshua is found in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7 to 4:11. Interesting. The other treatment, rather than Joshua, it's in Hebrews. In this passage, the author of Hebrews views the rest from enemies, the rest, remember the idea of the rest from the enemies that was to result as a consequence of the conquest of Canaan as a picture of the rest believers experience when they place their faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Hence, the temporary entering of God's rest gained under Joshua was only a type of spiritual and eternal rest. The citation of Psalm 95, 7 and 8 and in Hebrews 4, 7 supports the claim that there is a personal application for believers of what was pictured in the conquest under Joshua. Let me read you Hebrews 4, 6 to 11. Hebrews 4, 6. Listen to the author of Hebrews, the word of God. It still remains that some will enter that rest. And those who formerly had the gospel preached to them did not go in because of their disobedience. He's talking about the people of Israel. Therefore, God again said a certain day, again another day, a certain day, calling it today, when a long time later he spoke through David, as was said before. Quote, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Continues verse 8. For if Joshua had given them rest, listen to this. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another rest day, another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. It's a massive example, the account of Israel, and how they did enter the rest, temporary rest, physical rest, but they missed the bigger rest, the rest in God from their work, and they still were sinning. And look how it centers, the author of Hebrews points to their disobedience. And I like the emphasis that he's telling the readers of Hebrews, and we should definitely read this as applied to us today. Make every effort to enter that rest. There is a pressing command, an invocation. Make every effort. And I think Pastor Andy was talking about this idea of being forceful, forcefully taking the kingdom of God. This is what the Lord Jesus wants to see, not passivity and say, oh, well, I'll wait and see what happens. We have to understand the need and run to our Savior. No one will fall by following their example of disobedience. So when we look at the Old Testament account of the people of Israel, we need to see we don't have to be like them. We have to be the opposite exactly. They're an example of their disobedience. On the other hand, while it is still true that the people of God continue to be engaged in warfare with their adversaries. So yes, indeed, in this, under the new covenant and saved in Christ, there is still warfare, but the enemies now are spiritual rather than those of flesh and blood. Ephesians 6:12. The battle doesn't end. It just switches and changes. But now in Christ, we're battling spiritual forces. So the second Yehoshua or Joshua or Jesus, now let's look at the second Yehoshua or Jesus Christ, had a mission of conquest of such a magnitude that no mortal and sinful man could accomplish. The first mission, you could pick a man, and the Lord picked Joshua, son of Nun. The second conquest is so much complicated and a larger scale that no simple man could do it. No mere mortal or sinful man. Hence, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, had to take a human body and be the second and greater Yehoshua or Joshua. the Lord saves. It had to be. This is the only solution. There's no other way. God had to become man to be able to lead this campaign. Jesus of Nazareth, the God-man in charge of defeating the devil and death, paying the price for the sins of his people by his own blood. We need to stop and exalt the supremacy and uniqueness of the name and ministry of Jesus. So we remember these, the words, she will give birth to a son, Matthew 1:21, and you are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Matthew attributes to Jesus what was formerly reserved to God. And I think the Pharisees and the scribes and the leaders and the lawyers always wanted to stone and kill Jesus because he was claiming that he could forgive sins. Because only God can forgive sins, and indeed only God can forgive sins, but we can see right here, this is no mere man, this is a God-man. And Matthew is very perfectly attributing, he's going to be named Jesus because he's going to save his people from their sins. And there's something that we can say about his people. So it's clear that Matthew is saying he's not going to save all the world from their sins. All people, no, his people. His people from their sins. Rangstorff affirms that the name, quote, the name Jesus already contains in the form of a promise, what is later fulfilled in the title Lord, applied to the risen and glorified Jesus of Nazareth for the salvation of his people. Just as we read in Acts 4:12 that, quote, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. It's a unique ministry. Nobody else ever in the face of the earth will be able to claim this. Be the God-man. Save people from his people from their sins. Salvation is found in no one else. In no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus Christ. The supremacy and exaltation of the name of Jesus is also affirmed by the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. Very familiar passage of the Incarnation. It reads, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Yahweh, our help. Yahweh is salvation only through the God-man, Jesus of Nazareth. So the picture from Joshua, the meaning was there. Yahweh saves, and in a sense, he saved them through the military campaign in Canaan. But because of their disobedience, all, if not most of them, died in their sins. And the author of Hebrews takes that picture and says, look, they enter a physical temporary rest, but it was not the rest that was intended, and they didn't fulfill fully. That's why the Bible talks about another rest, and that rest is in Christ Jesus. And he is the only one who capable to drive this conquest to the finality and properly. Now empowered by the Holy Spirit, anybody can enter this rest if you put your faith in Christ Jesus. Repent and believe in Christ is the only way that you can obtain this heavenly rest from your sins, from your work. Rest in Christ and live confident. Whatever happens around you, it doesn't matter. You're safe and secure in the arms of Christ, your Savior. Jesus of Nazareth, in his name, this truth is contained. He came to save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21 is so clear. If we are in this Jesus, we should rejoice for our great Savior and worship him as our Lord and God. If today you find yourself outside of him and his saving work, I urge you to consider your sinful, fallen, and hopeless situation and do as Romans 10:9 instructs you, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Do not delay. Come to Jesus, the Lord and Savior of sinners. The question is, are you a sinner? Are you a sinner? Do you see yourself as a sinner? Can you put yourself within that his people of Matthew 1:21? Can you say, affirm, yes, Jesus came to this world 2,000 years ago and he died for his people and I am a sinner and I am his people? If not, pray to God, to the Holy Spirit, that he will show you your sin first. He will show you the need for a Savior first, and he would grant you repentance and faith in Christ Jesus. It's all of grace. No one who has attained it is more intelligent than you. We cannot tell we're more intelligent than our neighbor that is not in Christ. We're in the same boat. We're actually, I think we can all fight to who's going to take the spot from Paul to be the worst of sinners. I'm sure we can have no, we would not bet on a court. We all want to take that spot. I'm the worst of sinners. So it's all of grace. John, God is gracious. Jesus, Yahweh saves. It's all of grace. Amen. Let's pray. The Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your grace. We thank you, O God, for your mercy, your compassion, your patience for your people. We thank you, O God, most of all for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What a magnificent gift to humanity, Lord. Salvation cannot be found in any other name but the name of Jesus Christ. Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah, the rejected Messiah. O Lord, give us eyes to see and read the account of the Israelites in the Old Testament. And even though living under the covenant that you set with Abraham and you took them out of Egypt and brought them through the desert with Moses as the leader and then into Canaan with Joshua as the leader, and you, O God, allowed them to possess the land, they still were disobedient. The heart was not changed. What we need is a heart surgery. What we need is a new heart. Our stony, putrefied hearts cannot generate faith in Christ. You have to do it. You did it. And you promised this, Lord, through the prophets, that a new covenant had to be established. You would remove the heart of stone and put a heart of flesh, that we might see, that we might reach repentance and faith in Christ by your doing, by your enabling, by your grace. Salvation is 100% and completely all of you. A work of God through the Spirit, 100% grace by faith in Christ. Our prayer, my brothers and sisters, is that any person here today or is listening to this message, that today, O God, you would have mercy and compassion on them as you did with us. That today, by the power of the Spirit, you would open their eyes, that you would change their hearts, that they might see the desperate need of a Savior. That they were, if they died today, they would go to hell. And rightly and justly so. We pray that today, O God, you would rejoice and throw a party in heaven, the angels, that they would rejoice when one single of these lost sheep comes to you, bend the knee to Christ and ask for forgiveness and faith in Christ Jesus. We know, Lord Jesus, that you would not reject anybody who comes to you in true repentance and faith. May the Father draw them to you, we pray, and we plead. Thank you for this time. Thank you for the name of Jesus. Thank you for the meaning of Yahweh saves. And thank you, O Christ, for saving your people from their sins. In Christ we pray. Amen.